There's an old story of a woman whose business was moving, and so she threw a party to thank her clients and to let them know about where they could find her store in the future. And she ordered a large floral bouquet for this event. Unfortunately, the florist confused her event with the flowers that were designed for a funeral. So she got this beautiful bouquet of flowers that said, "We're so sorry for your loss." Understandably, she was a little bit upset about this. She called the florist to complain. And while she was doing so, the florist said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm so sorry. I completely understand. But just so you know, you got the better end of this deal, because now I have to go and talk to the family of the deceased, who are very upset because they got a beautiful bouquet of flowers at the funeral of their loved one that said, 'Good luck in your next location.'" "Good luck in your next location" is an interesting line, because it seems like it's kind of what Easter is about, right? What's our next location? Where do we go after this? What happens when we die? And in this season of uncertainty and fear and worry, it seems like maybe a question that's particularly on our minds. There's a lot of answers to this question. Different people have tried to solve it in different ways over the years. Maybe the most popular answer in our culture is that when you die, your body stays in the ground, but your spirit ascends to God or to heaven or to whatever we like to imagine. But other folks really enjoy the idea of reincarnation, right? That you kind of get a second try at life after this one. Other folks believe that you die and you go and become sort of one with the universe, which is an interesting idea. And still others believe that you die and that's it. This isn't a new idea, by the way. People have thought that for thousands of years. Epicurean philosophers in the time of Jesus used to write that on their tombstones. Now, I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. In the midst of all those sort of options about what might happen when we die, resurrection comes as kind of a unique alternative. And the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of our idea and understanding of resurrection in general. So I read a poll not too long ago from the Barna Group that said that 42% of Americans, only 42% of Americans, could connect the celebration of Easter and the idea of resurrection. The leader of the Barna Group at that time was a guy named David Kinnaman, and he said, "The Easter holiday in particular still has a distinctly religious connection for most people, but the specifics of it are really fading out of a lot of people's minds." Interesting that the idea of resurrection is one that we don't fully grasp, because it was the foundational idea in the early church. If you were a Christian in the first century, there's a pretty good chance you never heard some of the teachings of Jesus. There's a pretty good chance you never heard "love your enemy and pray for them," or "turn the other cheek," or "the last shall be first." But everybody heard about the resurrection. It was the first story every evangelist told when they began to proclaim this Jesus as Messiah. It was what made Jesus unique and the faith unique. It was this idea that he literally and physically came back to life on Easter morning. John Ortberg writes about this, and Ortberg says that most religions don't have a starting date, but ours does. On the Saturday before Easter, no one could have ever started the Christian religion. And on Easter morning, as a matter of just historical record, no one could stop it. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples teaching and praying and leading them. And in those 3 years, a grand total of no one ever suggested that they start a new religion with him at the center. And then something changed on Easter morning. So Matthew writes about that. He actually gives us two stories of the resurrection. And the first one comes right at the tomb itself. And there are some really interesting details in this story. So these two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, show up at the tomb. And they first see an angel who rolls the stone away. and they're able to see in that there's no one there. By the way, the angel doesn't roll the stone away so Jesus can get out. He rolls it away so that we can go in and see the tomb is in fact empty. And then he tells them, he is not here, he has been raised. Raised from the dead. And then a little while later, in that same garden, the two women see Jesus himself. And it's so important who they see. It's not the ghost of Jesus. It's not an impression of Jesus. It's not that they feel a connection to him even though he's passed. They literally see and hear and touch and smell him. And it's this incredible, unbelievable story. So unbelievable that every time we hear about it, even in the Bible, we're told that somebody struggles to believe it. And then we get this weird interlude about the guards and the story of the guards. Now, I want to make a couple points here that are super important for us. The first is that this is a proclamation of the Christian message, and it comes back fundamentally to this basic idea that Jesus was really dead and then really alive again. And so there's a few details even in this story that connect to that proclamation in some important ways. This story of the guards is one. It's a little bit weird, right? That the story gets broken up with this argument about what the guards did after they left the tomb. And I want to ask you just for a minute to take off your Christian hat, your believer hat, and just put on a historian's thinking cap for a minute and ponder why Matthew included this in his book. Whether or not you believe that the Jewish religious authorities paid the guards to lie about the body of Jesus being stolen by his disciples, clearly Matthew included that because someone believed that story, and he wanted to disprove it or deny it. And if someone believed that story, they did so for one simple reason, because the body of Jesus was clearly missing. And so those who didn't want to believe that he literally got up and walked away had to come up with some other explanation for the fact that the tomb was empty. And so even in this weird conversation, we get this beautiful indication that even the enemies of the Christian faith from the very beginning recognized that there was no body in the tomb. The other story that's really interesting around this first resurrection appearance, the other detail rather, is the two women who see Jesus. See, in general, in the Jewish culture, and remember that all the early Christians were Jews, and Matthew is writing primarily to Jewish believers, all the Jewish community understood that women were unreliable witnesses. This is part of the patriarchy of their culture, and there was an understanding, even in the court of law, that women could not testify because their word couldn't be trusted. So for Matthew, as a Jewish believer writing to other Jews trying to convince them of the story of the gospel, putting two women as the primary witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus seems like a really bad idea. And even more problematic is this first woman, Mary Magdalene, who sort of has pride of place in this story. See, Mary Magdalene, if you read the rest of the gospels, came to Jesus because he cured her from demon possession. If you read the Gospels, people who are demon-possessed sound very similar to people who have severe mental illness in our world. They see things that aren't there, they hear things that aren't there, they run around and behave in bizarre and unusual ways. If you were going to pick a woman, you shouldn't pick a woman if you're a Jew in the first century, but if you're going to pick a woman to be a witness to the story of the resurrection of Jesus, please don't pick a woman who has a history of this sort of behavior. And I come to the story and I think, gosh, the only way that gets written down is if it's what they believe actually happened. The only way that this story gets told as it's told is if the tomb was really empty and these women who were the worst people who possibly could be telling the story really are the first to encounter the resurrected Jesus. And if that's the case, then he rose. He wasn't ascended to heaven in spirit while his body stayed in the ground. He wasn't reincarnated. He didn't become one with the universe. It's not that his teachings live on in the hearts of his disciples. The body of Jesus literally gets up and starts walking around again. This is the proclamation of Easter. This is the good news. This is the beginning of our faith and our church, and it all comes back to this one extraordinary idea. Jesus is risen. But then there's a second story in this gospel that's really interesting as well, because Jesus doesn't just show up once. It could be a great story if he did, right? It could be a great story if he showed up once, he showed himself to be raised from the dead, he said hi to the ladies, and then he just went off into heaven. But that's not this story. Jesus keeps popping up again and again. In fact, for 40 days, Jesus shows up after the resurrection again and again and again with his disciples in all kinds of different ways. We get lots of stories in Scripture about this. And in fact, at one point, St. Paul actually tries to make a list of some of the times that he's been told about Jesus' resurrection appearances. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles," to close his gospel. And I think there's an incredibly significant reason for that. So they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love that some doubted. And then Jesus shows up and gives the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And I want to think for a minute about where and to whom Jesus is speaking. See, even though every time Jesus shows up after his death, there are people who say, "Whoa, this isn't normal. Dead men don't usually walk and talk." It's hard to believe that at this point, the 11 apostles still doubt Jesus. They have had lots of doubts, and almost all of those have been allayed in some extraordinary ways. So I really wonder who they are who are doubting. And I go back to the 28th chapter, the 10th verse we read earlier, where Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And there's a lot of people that read this, myself included, who think, maybe it's not just the disciples on this mountain in Galilee. Maybe when Jesus says, "Go get my brothers," he means all of my followers. And this is a really interesting thing, because I'm convinced, and others are as well, that this is that passage that Paul talks about. This is that moment, not where just the 11 see Jesus, but where more than 500 women and men come together to encounter the resurrected Lord. And here's why that makes some sense. This is the place where Jesus did his ministry, not in Jerusalem, where he was only present for about a week, but in Galilee, where he spent 3 years, where there are all kinds of people who believe in him and have trusted him and followed him. It's a place where he's done a lot of ministry on mountaintops, and the people are used to going and to encountering Jesus and hearing him teach in this very sort of environment, perhaps on this very sort of mountain. It makes sense that when those 500 people come to see Jesus for the first time, they, like the apostles themselves, would have doubted, "Is this really the same Jesus?" And it makes sense that Matthew would end his gospel with this moment, this most climactic of resurrection appearances, where Jesus appears not in a room to 12 guys and a few women, but to hundreds and hundreds of people. And here's why it matters. It matters for us because Jesus' resurrection is not just a proclamation of one event that happened. It's an invitation to come and to meet the risen Lord. And it comes not just to a select group of holy people on a high holiday in the most holy place in the Christian faith. It comes in a regular place, Galilee, people's homes, to regular people, hundreds who gather to see him. And it happens again and again and again. The promise of Jesus, the resurrection, is an invitation that the God who was raised to life in Jesus Christ is still alive and can still be encountered today in our homes as regular people, not just on Easter, but every day. Peter Kreeft, a Christian apologist and author, writes this about our Easter greeting. He says, "The greatest importance of the resurrection is not in the past, Christ rose, but in the present, Christ is risen. The angel of the tomb asked the women, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?' The same question could be asked today to mere historians and scholars. If only we did not keep Christ mummified in a casket labeled history or apologetics, he would set our lives and world on fire as powerfully as he did millennia ago. And our new pagan empire would sit up, take notice, rub its eyes, wonder, and convert a second time. This is the existential import of the resurrection." See, Jesus' resurrection, his new life, isn't limited just to that moment on Easter morning at the tomb with those women. And it's not just limited to those 40 days and time on a mountain in Galilee. Jesus keeps showing up years after his death and resurrection. Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus, Syria, in the life of a guy named Paul. Centuries after his resurrection, Jesus shows up to a guy named Francis in an abandoned country church outside Assisi, Italy. Thousands of years after his resurrection, he shows up to a woman named Teresa in Calcutta, India. He showed up to me 24 years ago in a small town called Montreat, North Carolina. He showed up to many of you right here in Schofield, Wisconsin. And every time somebody comes and talks to me about their experience or their encounter with the living Jesus, it always goes the same way. They, "Hey, Jim, can I sit down? I want to talk with you. I had this experience. I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but I think I heard the voice of Jesus yesterday. I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but I had a dream, and I think it wasn't just a dream, and Jesus was in it. I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but I had this overwhelming experience of the arms of God wrapped around me. I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but I'm pretty sure I saw Jesus." And my response to every one of those conversations with you guys has been, it is crazy to think that you've seen a dead man. But it's not crazy to meet the living. And that's the promise of the resurrection, not just a proclamation that Jesus has rose, but that he is risen, and that he invites us into a story with him, that Christ actually wants to meet us now in this life, ordinary people in our ordinary places, even in our homes today. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is interested in knowing you. Now, I want to give you a couple disclaimers because I recognize, first of all, that Jesus doesn't show up to everyone the same way in the same time. And I also recognize that you can't engineer this, right? He's not a tame Savior. And so he'll come when he wants to come in his timing. But he says, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." Because he's risen. He wants to come and meet us today. Now, there's a risk for this as well. It can actually be pretty inconvenient when Jesus shows up. It can be pretty inconvenient when Jesus leaves the pages of history or scripture and enters into our life today. It can kind of mess up our plans for ourselves. When I was in college, the dean of the chapel where I went to school was a guy named Will Willimon. And Willimon told a story of a time where he was meeting with a member of his congregation, and they had this long talk about this incredible mystical experience this guy had had of feeling like he met the risen Jesus. And as they talked about it, Willimon finally said, "Hey, how come you've never talked to me about this before or ever told anyone else about it before?" And the guy responded and he said, "The reason why I told no one was I was too afraid that it was true. And if it's true that Jesus was really real, that he had come personally to me, what then? I'd have to change my whole life." And that's the truth. The invitation to meet the risen Savior is a risky one. He will call you to change your whole life. He will call you to value things and people that you have never valued. He will call you to give up things that you once thought were priceless. But he also calls you to life with him. And that promise is extraordinary. That promise is one that is worth giving up absolutely everything. And it's one that can't be denied or defeated or run down or rejected. It's the promise that defeats the darkness and the hopelessness and the fear and even death itself. And there have been those throughout our history that have tried to run this promise down, and they have failed spectacularly. Dr. George Sweeting tells a story from the 1920s when a communist leader named Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow to Kiev to speak at an anti-God rally. A major agenda for the Communist Party was to disenfranchise and discredit the church. And so he gives this long, like hour-long speech where he mocks and ridicules and tries to disprove the entire Christian faith until at such a point when he's done, it feels like the entire structure of our faith is in shambles and tatters. And then he pauses and he opens up the floor for questions. And this old Orthodox priest gets up and he walks onto the stage and he nods respectfully to Bukharin and he turns to the microphone and faces all the people and he just gives the Easter greeting. He is risen. And almost as one, every person in that crowd stood up and with one voice responded, "He is risen indeed." See, that's the power of this promise. It's not just limited to the pages of Scripture. It's not just limited to the history of our world. It is an encounter that we have had. We can testify that he is risen indeed. And so today I want to invite you to believe the proclamation. I want to invite you to begin a story with Jesus. I want to invite you to ask and seek and knock and trust that the God who has been raised from the dead, who is still risen, will come and do life with you. See, this is the problem and the beauty of Jesus. He won't just stay in the past, in the Bible, or in the church. He won't just stay on Easter morning or on Passover. He won't just stay with Mary or with the disciples. He won't even just stay dead. And because of that, we won't either. Because he has been raised, we too one day will rise. And all the threats of this world, from communism to coronavirus, can't stop the power of that resurrection. The hope that one day we, like Jesus, will literally stand up and walk out of our graves and be united to him and to each other forever. John Chrysostom from the 4th century said it like this: Jesus promised to be not only with us, with them, the disciples, but also with us, with all who would subsequently believe after them. So let us not fear and shudder. Let us repent where there is opportunity. Let us arise out of our sins. We can by grace if we are willing. Thanks be to God. Amen.